And our Bible reading is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. We're starting a little series in 2 Kings, that's why we're having a Bible reading from 2 Peter. We started going through the books of 1 and 2 Kings back in 2012, and now and again we've been revisiting it. We've got to 2 Kings 14, and I always think that it's good when we're reading the Old Testament that we have a New Testament passage as well. And our New Testament passage is 2 Peter 3, which talks about the sureness of God's word. What God says will certainly happen. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. Let's pray. Father, we've just committed ourselves to worshipping your holy name. We pray that we would do that now as we read your word together and as we hear it taught. We pray that you'd help us to humble ourselves before you and listen to you. And please teach us. Teach us your wonderful character. Teach us about your faithfulness, how you do keep every promise, and your word is true. And help us to trust that promise and to trust that word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Great, so we need to turn to 2 Kings 14. These sections of the Bible, there's long bits of narrative, and we want to read the whole story. So we're in the history section of the Bible, and people think, "Oh no, history, horrible history." Many of us haven't had a good experience of history. It's been badly taught in many schools for many, many years, and if we've been unfortunate enough to have a bad teacher and we've been put off history, then we can come to passages like 2 Kings 14, which is history, and our eyes can glaze over. All these kings with difficult names living such a long, long time ago. We're in the 8th century BC. And you might be thinking, isn't this just for Bible geeks? Isn't this just for Bible anoraks? Well, you don't often hear passages like this read out at church or preached on. But we must do, because it's part of God's word. This isn't just history. It is history. It really happened, but it's not just history. This is selective history. It's very selective in its focus. As you read 1 and 2 Kings, the author often tells us, as for the other events of so-and-so's reign, you can read all about those in the annals of the books of the kings of Judah or the kings of Israel. So you can go and check it out with all those things. But I just want to tell you this. So he's very selective, inspired by the Spirit of God, to tell us the things that we really need to know about these distant kings. And the key to understanding these passages is to see that the hero of the account is the Lord. Lord in capital letters, Yahweh, the covenant God, the true and living God, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are not just dry words on a page. These words are power. They are alive. This is God's word telling us all about God. And more specifically, they are promise. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is a promise. It's the account of how God makes a promise and keeps a promise. And his promise is to bless the world. His promise is to save the world through a savior, through the savior king. It's a promise that he issues right after Adam and Eve rebel against him. He said, I'm going to send someone who's going to overturn everything that's gone wrong. He's going to save you from my wrath and my judgment. And the promise is focused on a man, Abraham, and his family. So keep your eye on Abraham and his family. If you see the fulfillment of God's promise, God says, I'm going to bless the world, and I'm going to bless the world through one of Abraham's descendants. Keep your eye on Abraham and his family. As time goes by, the promise becomes more specific. And it becomes focused in on Judah, the tribe of Judah, and on a particular family in Judah, the family of Jesse. And God says, regarding one of Jesse's sons, David, he is going to be my king. And then to David, God makes a promise, one of your sons, one of your descendants, is going to be the promised ruler king. And he is going to reign forever and ever and ever. He's going to rescue the world, and he's going to rule the world forever. Keep your eye on David and David's family, on David's line of kings. And that's what we need to keep in mind as we come to 1 and 2 Kings. Keep your mind on that promise. Read it in the light of that promise. Now, we're going to meet a couple of kings in our passage today. Each of them responded to God in the wrong way. And we're going to see how God deals with them, and that this is going to teach us something very important about God. This is the same God in whose presence we meet this morning. I am the Lord, I do not change, he says. He doesn't change. And that lifts this account out of the 8th century BC and brings it very much into 21st century, Kendall, doesn't it? So let's look at 2 Kings 14. I might just have to say, the story so far, the Old Testament tells how God made a covenant with one particular people, Israel, a special agreement highlighting a special relationship that he had with them, growing them into a great nation numerically, establishing them in a land of their own. He was their God. He was their people. He gave them a King David, followed by Solomon. But Solomon turned his heart from the Lord. His heart went after other gods. And so in judgment, God divided the kingdom, divided the nation of Israel into two. He got the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. The capital of the southern kingdom remained Jerusalem. And these are the two groups of God's people that we come across in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And the camera shifts from Judah to Israel and from Israel to Judah. It keeps shifting back and forth. And we're going to start in 2 Kings 14 with the camera on Judah, which is the southern kingdom, and on King Amaziah. He's on the throne. He'd come to the throne because his father had been assassinated. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Let's follow it together. In the second year of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. His mother's name was Jehoadan. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David had done. In everything, he followed the example of his father Joash. The high places, however, were not removed. the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. After the kingdom was firmly in his grasp, he executed the officials who'd murdered his father, the king. Yet he did not put the children of the assassins to death, in accordance with what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded parents not to be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin. I'll just pause there. That's a good start, isn't it? It seems to be a good start. It is slightly mixed. He hasn't got rid of the high places, but most of the kings don't. We have to wait for another king coming, Hezekiah. He's going to sort that one out. But he does obey the law. You notice that? Verses 5 and 6. Once he's securely established, he wants to make sure that justice is done. The murderers are dealt with justly. It's a good thing for a king to do. And when he's doing that, he might have been tempted to kill their sons as well. The kings of the surrounding nations would have done that. That was common practice. Remove the possibility of the same thing happening again by getting rid of the conspirator's family, their relations. And if Amaziah had done that, that maybe, humanly speaking, would have made his position more secure, but he doesn't. He wants to do what God says. God's law says the children must not be punished for the sins of their parents. He obeyed the law. A tick for Amaziah. Verse 7. He was the one who defeated 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and captured Selah in battle, calling it Jothkiel, the name it has to this day. So he enjoys military success as well. The Edomites, traditional enemies of God's people, they are defeated. And that's another tick for him. But then comes the oh dear. Oh dear, verse 8. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, with the challenge, come let us face each other in battle. His victory against the Edomites seems to have gone to his head. That's the Edomites in the south sorted. They were in the south. I've sorted them out. Who's next? And now he looks to Israel, to the north. And he thinks, right, they're next. And he sends a message to the king of Israel, which effectively is, come and have a go if you think you're hard enough. That's what this message is. What's he playing at? If we've read the account to this point, warning lights, mental warning lights should be flashing for us. There is a difference between the Edomites in the south and the Israelites in the north. The people in the north are still God's people. And this king in the north, who Amaziah challenges, is actually, again, if we've read to this point, we will know, he's protected by a promise of God. Because verse 8, he belongs to Jehu's dynasty. He is a descendant of Jehu. And God had promised Jehu. Jehu is the man who brought down wicked King Ahab. And God promised Jehu a four-generation dynasty, a four-generation line of kings. So we're going to be thinking, this isn't a wise thing to do, Amaziah. It's a stupid thing to do. This is not going to end well. You might be able to beat the Edomites, but by turning against Israel, he's going against God's own people, and by going against Jehoash, he's confronting a man who is protected by the word of God. This isn't going to go well. Look at Jehoash's reply. This is the northern king, king of Israel. Jehoash, king of Israel, verse 9, replied to Amaziah, king of Judah, a thistle in Lebanon sent a message to a cedar in Lebanon. Give your daughter to my son in marriage. Then a wild beast in Lebanon came along and trampled the thistle underfoot. You're the thistle, Amaziah. I'm the cedar. And you're going to get squashed. You're going to get crushed. You've got to say, it's not the most diplomatic reply, is it? It's not the best way to try and avoid a conflict, describing your protagonist as a thistle and yourself as a cedar. Verse 10 continues. You've indeed defeated Edom, and now you are arrogant. Glory in your victory, but stay at home. Why ask for trouble and cause your own downfall and that of Judah also? It's a warning, severe warning. Will it prove true? Verse 11. Amaziah, however, would not listen. So Jehoash, king of Israel, attacked. He and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beth Shemesh in Judah. Judah was routed by Israel, and every man fled to his home. Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. Then Jehoash went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate, a section of about 400 cubits long. He took all the gold and silver and all the articles found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. He also took hostages and returned to Samaria.
Oh dear.
And all this happened because of Amaziah's arrogance. Verse 10, you see that? And because, verse 11, he would not listen. He would not listen. That's a phrase we're going to come up again in this section of 2 Kings 14 to 17. And whenever it does come up elsewhere in this section, it refers to the people not listening to God. And so God's judgment falls on them. This man, he doesn't listen to the king of Israel. But if we're arrogant and if we're in the habit of not listening to others, then we'll probably be people who refuse to listen to God as well. And if you read the parallel account of Amaziah in 2 Chronicles 25, you see very, very clearly that this is a man who, in his arrogance, he will not listen to God. He refuses God's word. And we're meant to see the Lord's hand in what happens to Amaziah here. The Lord isn't mentioned as giving victory to the northern kingdom, but that's what the author wants us to understand. God is behind what happens, because the Lord is a God who hates human pride and arrogance. Psalm 5 tells us that the arrogant cannot stand in your presence, Lord. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. And this is something to apply to ourselves, isn't it? Here's a successful Christian. Everything is going well for them. They have a swagger about them, a sense of being invulnerable. It might be the Christian student. I've got all my doctrine sorted, and I'm just going to sail through university, and I'll be a brilliant Christian at university. It might be the young man fresh out of theological college, starting his ministry. He thinks the church should be very, very grateful that he's there, because he has all the answers to the church's problems. It might be the man or the woman who works very, very hard at church. They have a very demanding full-time job. They have a large family, but still they throw themselves into the life of a church. It's admirable, but they look down on those with less demanding jobs and smaller families who, in their eyes, seem to be coasting at church, who don't seem to be pulling their weight as they themselves are. It might be the Christian who is being disobedient in a particular area. Their friends see it. They lovingly, graciously point it out, speaking the truth in love, giving them sound advice. But they will not listen. Pride comes before a fall, the Bible tells us. God has a way of humbling us. There comes a day when the person with all that swagger, thinking that they have the Christian life sorted, who has a sense of superiority, considering themselves a tremendous success in the Christian life and in Christian ministry, there comes a day when that proud person is brought down to earth with a bump. And it's not pretty. The person who refuses to listen to wise counsel from godly friends and carries on arrogantly will suffer painful consequences. And we've all seen this in a number of ways, in our own lives and in the lives of others. Particularly, I think, in the area of relationships. A Christian starts an inappropriate relationship with a non-Christian. Our friends say, "Don't go there. That is foolish. That is unwise. It's not going to end well." But we press on arrogantly. And often the fall that comes can be very, very hard indeed. And when God does humble us, what a mercy that is. If we listen. If we listen. Arrogance is so dangerous. It can lead us away from Christ. Because being a disciple of Christ means listening to him, rather than listening to ourselves and rather than listening to the world around us. And if we block our ears and if we refuse to listen to God, then ultimately, if that is a persistent thing, it will mean the end of our discipleship, as we will see in the remaining chapters of this book, 2 Kings. So let's watch ourselves, all of us, let's watch ourselves. Particularly after a great victory, or particularly after a particular encouragement. And let's pray that God will keep us from arrogance. Amaziah was full of pride following a great victory. And he comes crashing down. That's the sad account of King Amaziah. Verse 15. As for the other events of the reign of Jehoash, who's the king in the north, what he did and his achievements, including his war against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoash rested with his ancestors and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam his son succeeded him as king. Amaziah, son of Jehoash, king of Judah, lived for 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. As for the other events of Amaziah's reign, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? They conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent men after him to Lachish and killed him there. He was brought back by horse and was buried in Jerusalem with his ancestors in the city of David. Then all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father, Amaziah. He was the one who rebuilt Elath and restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his ancestors. It doesn't end well for Amaziah, but, and please notice this, but the promise still stands. Now, we've got two obituaries there in that little section that I've read that should excite us. I'm just so surprised that you're not jumping up out of your seat, clapping your hands, thinking this is fantastic. I'm just saying, if anyone's eyes have glazed over, this is good. This is really, really good, these obituaries. They should excite us. Jehoash died, was buried in Samaria, and he's succeeded by his son, Jeroboam. And actually, that's unusual because you've got political stability in the northern kingdom. And if we've read 1 and 2 Kings to this point, we know that that doesn't often happen. Normally, conspiracy follows conspiracy, and there's coups and all sorts of assassinations. Very, very common in the north. But here, you've got stability. You've got a son succeeding his father. But of course you have, because it's the fulfillment of a promise. Because God had promised Jehu a four-generation dynasty. And Jeroboam is the fourth link in Jehu's line. It all happens according to God's word. Don't miss that. Don't miss it. God makes a promise and he keeps it. And then there's the succession in the south. In spite of Amaziah being hated and assassinated, Azariah, his son, succeeds him. Please notice that. Well, of course he did. Of course he succeeded him, because the Lord had promised David an everlasting dynasty. 2 Samuel 7. And that promise is the promise that controls history. And that line continues. The line of David will continue because God has said it will continue. Here we see it continuing, and it will continue. The King of Kings, the promised Son of David, will come, and he will reign. Keep your eye on the promise. Keep your eye on that line. So you see, you should be excited, shouldn't you, with the obituaries, when you see a son of David inheriting the throne of David. Well, let's meet the other king now. We're heading north. Verse 23. So we've seen this proud king warned by God. And we're going to see God dealing with another king here. Verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. You can see why we don't ask people to read these passages, don't you, with all these kind of these names. But he reigned for 41 years, and then notice this, verse 24. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. This is Jeroboam the second, and his namesake, Jeroboam the first, was the first king of the northern kingdom when the kingdom split just after Solomon. And Jeroboam the First introduced false worship to Israel. He set up two rival worship centers to the temple in Jerusalem. He made two golden calves, and he said to the people of Israel, "Here, O Israel, is your gods. Worship these idols." And they did. And so began the journey of the northern kingdom down the slippery slope of idolatry and apostasy and to judgment. It's a shocking thing. Israel, the covenant people of God, chosen by God, rescued by God, to be an advert to the rest of the world about how good it is to have the living God as your God. What a privilege. And yet, this people, this special people, who were meant to be distinct, became just like the rest of the world. They traded in their relationship with the true God for the false gods, the pretend gods, the idols of the nations around them. That was the legacy of Jeroboam the First. And notice that Jeroboam the Second is just as bad. He followed in his ancestors' footsteps. So what do we expect as we read on? A disaster, don't we? Verse 25. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath, Hepher. And this king is militarily successful. And if you'd been a citizen of the northern kingdom at the time that he reigned, then life would have been very, very good for you, humanly speaking. Prosperous, stable, territory being extended, life would have been good. And you're going to say, well, what's going on here? We've just witnessed an arrogant king get his comeuppance. Here is an evil king. And we read of him being cared for by God. We read of him being blessed by God. Territorial expansion and the Lord helping them and saving them. Why? Well, we get the reason in the next couple of verses. Verse 26, which should begin with a "for," not translated in the NIV. "For," because, here's the reason. "The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash." As for the other events of Jeroboam's reign, all he did and his military achievements, including how he recovered for Israel both Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jeroboam rested with his ancestors, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son succeeded him as king. So, verse 26 and 27, you see the text tells us the reason why God cares for this wicked people and this wicked king is his compassion. That's his compassion, that's the reason. He cares for these people, he loves these people, even though they are evil and wicked. And the prophets who ministered at this time in the northern kingdom were Hosea and Amos, and they tell us that these people were wicked and adulterous when it came to their relationship with God. It was a terrible time spiritually. Wickedness and idolatry is prevalent. But the king is on the receiving end of God's blessing, and the nation is on the receiving end of God's blessing. They are still God's people. He has compassion on them, and he saves them using this evil king. He sends a word to them through Jonah, the prophet, saying, "I'm going to rescue you." And he keeps his word. He does it. He always keeps his word. He always keeps his promise. And he has compassion. Even on those who don't deserve it. It doesn't always go badly for the bad kings. Here's an evil king for whom it goes really well. Because this God of the Bible, has a speciality, and that speciality is helping the helpless and having mercy on the undeserving and having grace, showing grace to the undeserving, having compassion on his people. That is his speciality. I wonder if we read this account of Jeroboam the Second and think, that's not fair. That's not fair. This king and his people, they follow false gods, and yet God still blesses them. But if we're Christians, we shouldn't be surprised, should we? Romans 5, verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." And God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, while we were still rebels of God, Christ died for us. As we read on in the Bible, we see this very same God having compassion and mercy on the undeserving, us, sending his Son into the world to save the helpless, to save the powerless, to save undeserving people. We were people who lived lives of wickedness by nature and by choice, and God, in his mercy, came and saved us. I had no one else to help me in my lostness, in my rebellion. I couldn't save myself. I was just like the people of Israel in 2 Kings 14, rebellious and helpless. And God had compassion on me. He had mercy on me. That's the kind of God we see revealed in 2 Kings. It's wonderful, isn't it? This is the surprising God of the Bible. You can't invent him. Human beings wouldn't invent this God. He must be the real God. He is the real God. So God deals with these two kings in different ways. Amaziah is arrogant, he's punished. Jeroboam is evil, and yet he's treated with grace and mercy. Question, how can we fit this thing together? It seems so contradictory. But we do see the answer when we look at the big picture of 1 and 2 Kings. If we think about what happens at the beginning and what happens at the end. What happens at the beginning? You've got glory. It's absolutely magnificent. Solomon's rule. It's absolutely glorious. At the end, which is where we're heading in this book, disaster. Disaster. Exile. Nation has been split in two. Both kingdoms have been exiled from God's place and God's presence. The northern kingdom has just vanished off the pages of history completely. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The people have been carted off, along with the king, into Babylonian exile. So there's the big picture. Glory of Solomon, fantastic. High days, and then the end is in disaster, exile. And what we're looking at lies between those two points. And the point is that God deals with his people with both warnings and with great patience and grace. When God warns King Amaziah, it's a real warning. It is a real warning. What happens to Jerusalem in this chapter is a foreshadowing of what will happen later on when the Babylonians arrive on the scene and the temple and the city is destroyed and the king is taken away. It's as if God is saying to the people, if you continue in your arrogance, if you refuse to listen to me, that's what's going to happen. Now, fast forward to our situation. God has given notice to the world that he's going to sort out all the mess and wickedness in it. And he's going to judge the world. He is. And he's going to do that through the man that he's raised from the dead, his son Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the one who rules. And graciously, God gives us warning in order to get us ready for that day of judgment. Romans 1, we're told God's wrath is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of people. Now, today, in our society, the warning signs are all around us. All the bad things that happen in the world, one of their purposes is God is graciously and lovingly warning us, trying to wake us up to the reality that things aren't right between us and him, and a judgment day is coming. Social breakdown, people living as they wish, all the signs are there that all is not well between us and God. And God allows this to happen because he wants us to wake up to the danger and accept his rescue before it's too late. And at the same time, as he gives us his warnings, he is so patient. And he delays, and he delays, and he delays. And he does that with the whole world. So much so. So that for many people, life just seems fine. Just as it would have seemed to people living in the day of Jeroboam II. Life seems fine. And so they ask, where is this coming that he promised? 2 Peter 3. Where is it? Life's fine. We don't have to worry about judgment. But God delays to give people the chance to hear about him and to hear about his rescue and turn to him before it's too late. What God did in the history of Israel, delaying his judgment, keeping with them, still persevering with them in spite of their wickedness and their rebellion, that is how God is dealing with the world today. And the question is the world listening? Is the world listening? Are you listening? God says judgment is coming and hell is a reality. And you can trust his word because he always speaks the truth. And those who arrogantly refuse to listen will be separated from his presence forever. The arrogant cannot stand in his presence. And God wants us to be saved. And we can be saved. If only we put our trust in the Savior King that God has sent. And the New Jerusalem is a reality. The new heavens and the earth, that's a reality. God wants us to be there. God wants you to be there. And that's why he delays and he delays and he delays. And he sends warning after warning after warning. And he sends word after word after word. He is so patient and so gracious and compassionate. But one day, his patience will run out. And the lesson from these two kings in chapter 14 is listen to God. Listen to him. Heed the warning and trust his sure and certain promise. It is a sure and certain promise. His word never ever fails. You can see that as you read these accounts. We can see it even more as we stand back at our time in history and we look how God has fulfilled his promise. That promise to David remains. And as we read on, even when the Davidic king is dethroned and carried away into exile in Babylon at the end of 2 Kings, the Davidic line continued. And it resurfaces in Matthew chapter 1 in Jesus, who is called the Christ, who is called the Messiah, who is the Son of David. And he moves from ministry to crucifixion to resurrection to ascension to enthronement to the highest place, where he rules with all authority. And in time, one day, that hidden reign that we can't see now will be visible. It will be imposed on this world, and it will be absolutely obvious to all. The King of Kings has come in accordance with the promise, and he has won, and he has been raised, and he is ruling now, and he will reign forever and ever. And we need to listen to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that in this passage in 2 Kings 14, that you do reveal yourself to us. Thank you that you haven't kept us guessing about who you are, what you're like. We praise you for your compassion and your grace and your patience. Thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. We thank you that you are a faithful God who always keeps his word. Thank you that you kept your promise to send a Savior to save us. Thank you that Jesus died and rose again to save us. We thank you that his saving work is a success. And thank you that we can be forgiven and have life with you. We praise you so much that everyone who hears Jesus' word, everyone who listens to Jesus and believes you who sent him, will not be judged, but has eternal life. Help us to listen. Help us to make sure that we're not arrogant. Help us to humble ourselves before you and make sure that we are not deaf to what you're saying to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.